apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is in Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we all suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also shall you be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Father, we come to your word today, humbly seeking that you would give us understanding and application. Lord, that we would see you revealed more fully in this passage of Scripture as we open a new book. God, reveal yourself to us in such a way that, Lord, we would carry what we see here out into this world, that people would see your light shining in and through us, that they would glorify you because of what they have come to see in us. It's a tall order you've given to us, Lord, as ambassadors of Christ, as ministers of reconciliation, given a call and a commission to go into all the world. Lord, without your strength, without your ability, we are nothing. And we need you, Lord. So meet us here, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you know the story if you've been here a while. We've been going through the book of Acts, kind of. We started the book of Acts at the end of 2008, and we haven't made it very far. We're in chapter 20. So the reason is we've been going through each of the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, chronologically as we would meet them in the book of Acts. So it's important to recognize that the book of Acts is a history book. It records for us the first 35, 40 years of the church in those 28 chapters. It begins with the ascension of Jesus. As he had told his disciples, the end of the Gospel of Matthew closes with this commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then the first chapter of Acts, he leaves. But before he leaves, he says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, for you are going to receive the Spirit not many days from now, and you shall be empowered to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts records that event, Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all 120 believers gathered together in one place, and there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and the Spirit of God came upon them. Jesus had told them in John chapter 16, it is good for you that I leave.
I'm convinced that his disciples, when they heard him say that, they thought, you're crazy. It's not good for us that you go. But Jesus says, it's expedient, it is good, it is necessary that I go, for if I don't go, then I cannot send the Spirit. But if I go, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth will come upon you, and he will bear witness of me. He will comfort you. He'll guide you in all truth. He'll teach you all things. He'll bring to remembrance the things that I've spoken unto you. He will empower you to be witnesses. And there, in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. And Peter, remember Peter, the one who denied the Lord, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he denied him three times. And Peter stands before a gathered multitude of well over 3,000 people, and he preaches powerfully the word of God, so much so that it actually wasn't even the end of his message. In the middle of his message, they said, what must we do? As they were cut to the heart by the word of God. And the church was birthed. It was planted right there, the day of Pentecost. And God began to move by his Spirit through these transformed individuals to carry the gospel into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. Now, this move of God's word, the gospel, was not a move that did not have hindrance or obstacle, because very quickly the religious leading class of Jerusalem rose up against the disciples, against the church, and buffeted them with persecution, trouble, which Jesus had told his disciples would happen. In the very same teaching, when he said the Spirit of truth is going to come, he said just a few verses later, John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have much tribulation. Now, how many of you love to claim that promise of Jesus? And so they experienced tribulation. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, the leading class coming against them. It continues. Acts chapter 8, it gets even greater because of the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, one Saul of Tarsus now begins to come with full force against the church. It says in Acts 8:1 that he was breathing murderous threats against the church, and a persecution started. And God used that persecution, because that persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem, and it scattered them out into Judea and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts. Now, if we had been in a prayer meeting in that time when Saul of Tarsus was breathing murderous threats to the church, I think, although could be wrong, we'll find out when we get to heaven, I think we would have heard prayers like, God, destroy Saul of Tarsus. Kill him. And reminiscent of David's prayers in the Psalms. Break his teeth in his mouth. It's one of my favorite prayers. And God did answer prayers that were prayed for Saul of Tarsus, but not in the way that the church expected. I love the way that God works. Amen. Because in Acts chapter 9, it says that Saul, with letters from the chief priests in Jerusalem, left Jerusalem, going north to Syria, to Damascus, to find anyone who followed the way. Christians. And his plan was to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, to be tried, and perhaps even to meet the same fate as Stephen. And as he was approaching the city, he saw a vision. God appeared to him. He was knocked down. He hears a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Now, I think Paul's heart skipped a few beats. And Saul says, what should I do? Go into Jerusalem, I'll tell you what you need to do. Damascus. 3 days, he's blind. There's bright light that he saw, he can't see. And he's praying. And he's processing everything he thought he knew about God. Jesus had said in John chapter 16, in the opening verses, there is going to come a time where people will kill you believing they're doing the service of God. That's Saul of Tarsus, and many others from that point on. And here he is thinking that he was doing what God would have called him to do. And now he is stunned. He is shocked. And God has said, go to your room. I'll deal with you in a few days. You're laughing because you remember that as a kid. And then God speaks to another believer in Damascus, Ananias. He says, Ananias, I want you to go to the street called Straight. Great name. And there's one Saul of Tarsus there, and you're to pray for him. And Ananias says, Lord, I know this Saul. I've heard of him, and he's a bad dude. Saul of Tarsus was the modern equivalent of a terrorist upon the church at that time. And God says, Ananias, he prays. Go pray for him. So Ananias goes and lays hands on Saul of Tarsus, prays for him, scales fall from his eyes, and God tells Ananias, I want you to tell him the many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He is going to be my servant to carry the gospel to Gentiles. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. One of the things we know for certain about Pharisees is that they detested Gentiles. They were racists. And Saul hated Gentiles. And so God speaks to him, you are a chosen vessel to carry my word, the good news, to Gentiles. And I want you, Ananias, to show him the many things he must suffer for my name. And Saul, for the next 13, 14 years, there's not a lot written about him. It's during that time, he's meeting with God. He's getting to know Jesus. The gospel is being revealed to him, is what he tells us in the book of Galatians. I didn't receive it from men. It came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. So for 14 years, he's not really doing a lot. In fact, there were many people in the church who just said, this can't be that this Saul's a Christian now. They were all very concerned that he's just playing a trick. He's just trying to find his way in. He's very sly, that Pharisee. And it wasn't until that time had passed that a guy by the name of Barnabas went and sought him out. The same Barnabas who sold a portion of land at the end of Acts chapter 4, beginning of Acts chapter 5, and gave all to the church. The same Barnabas who is well respected in the church. His name means son of encouragement. And so he sought Paul out because the gospel was moving among Gentiles, and God moved on Barnabas somehow. And so they team up, and God does a great work through them in Antioch of Syria. And God speaks to Saul and Barnabas and the other three leaders of that church in Acts chapter 13. And God says, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. Now, imagine for a moment if you had had the background of Saul of Tarsus, you persecuted Christians. You're just hoping to kind of just live a nice life in Antioch in this church and somehow be a blessing to them. And God says, I've called you. Send them out. And Saul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey. And they go to the island of Crete, the island of Cyprus. And then from Cyprus, they go north into modern-day Turkey, which was then called Galatia. And God moves through them to plant churches. And there's something that takes place that changes at that time when they're on the island of Cyprus. Saul no longer is called Saul. The name Saul means one who is desired. But he begins to be called Paul, which means little. And I wonder, was there a change in the way he saw himself as he now went out to preach the gospel? Because prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road, he had it all. He was on the fast track to success in Judaism. And yet he counted it all loss. When he professed Jesus Christ, Jesus as Christ and Lord, he lost everything in Judaism. And yet he didn't see it as a big loss. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count that all as trash that I may gain Christ because he is so much greater than any of that. And so he willingly laid hold of suffering. I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He let go of success and laid hold of suffering and changed his name to Paul. We know him as Paul the Apostle, the author of much of the New Testament, 13 letters in the New Testament attributed to him. Most of the book of Acts focuses in on the journeys of Paul the Apostle, the missionary work of Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go up into Galatia, and churches are planted in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and God is doing a work in Galatia on that first missionary journey, and then they return to their home church in Antioch of Syria. And we know for certain that a major change had taken place in Paul because he caught the missions bug. How many of you have been on a mission trip before? Short term, long term, whatever it is. You know if you've gone, there's this sickness you catch, isn't there? You come back and you just can't stay put. And he had to go. And it was during that time, because the gospel was going out to Gentiles, and most of the church had been Jews to that point, and so there's conflict there. There's a cultural conflict. So much so that they had to go down to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and many with them, and they go and they have this council of the church leaders in Jerusalem to discuss this issue of Gentiles being saved, and God is doing a work of stretching them outside of their culture, which is hard. You know that if you've gone to a different country. And at that time, right around that time, Acts chapter 15, the first letter of the New Testament was authored, the book of James, written by the apostle James, who was there in Jerusalem. And in that same time, word came to Paul that in the region of Galatia, where they had just seen churches planted among Gentiles, some Jews had come in there, and they had seduced that Gentile-believing church into a salvation that they needed to keep the law if they really wanted to be saved. And so Paul was so burdened by this that he sat down and he wrote his first letter, the book of Galatians, sent it to them to call them back to the simplicity that is in Christ. How quickly have you turned to this, he said. And his heart was broken by what he had heard. But his letter was very effective because it challenged the church. It caused the church to grow in Galatia. And so Paul is still in Antioch of Syria, his home church there, and he wants to go back out on the field. He wants to go minister to those churches in Galatia after he had sent that letter to them. I have to see, are they okay? Have they received what I wrote to them? They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have text messages. He didn't know what's going on there. He didn't see the tweet from Timothy, everything's good in Galatia. And so Paul and now Silas go on what is Paul's second missionary journey. And this is about Acts chapter 16. They travel through the region of Galatia. They encourage the churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And they pick up this young guy, Timothy. Paul says, you need to come along with me on this journey. And he wants to go to Asia. Paul's desire is to go from that northern area in Galatia down into Ephesus, down to these places in Asia Minor. And he's pushing to go there. As I read through the book of Acts, it seems as though Paul's a pretty stubborn guy. Can anybody identify with that? He had a plan, he wanted to do it, and yet things kept standing in his way. And so he's being moved, although he didn't recognize it completely at that time, by the Lord into a strategic position. And so he finds himself right there in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Troas. And Troas is right on the coast of the Aegean Sea, the westernmost area of Asia Minor, because God wouldn't let him go into Asia. And it seems as though Paul is wondering, what's next? What am I going to do next? And he has a dream. He has Timothy with him and Silas and Luke. We know that because Luke, the author of the book of Acts, says, we traveled to Troas. And so Paul has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a Macedonian man. Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea from Troas, west. And in this dream, this Macedonian man says, come help us. The Macedonian call, we call it. And so Paul, with Silas and Timothy and Luke, they travel to Macedonia. They go to the key city of Macedonia, a city called Philippi. And it was Paul's normal track, if you will, that when he would come into a new city, the first place he would go to as a former Jewish rabbi Pharisee, he would go into the Jewish synagogue, where he would be given an opportunity to preach, to teach on the Sabbath day, and he would use the Old Testament to preach Jesus as the Messiah. But when he came to Philippi, there was no synagogue there, an indication that there were not many Jews or no Jews in that city, because there was a requirement. If there were 10 adult Jewish males, they needed to come together to establish a meeting place for Jewish worship. And so Paul, knowing where to go if there was no synagogue, he went to the river that was outside the city of Philippi, because it had become the tradition of Jews, if there was no synagogue, they would go to the nearest river to meet on the Sabbath day. That goes all the way back to the 7th century BC when they were taken as captives to Babylon. And they didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have a temple. And so they would meet by the river. And so he goes there and he doesn't find any Jews, but he finds a group of Gentiles who knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and were interested in the God of the Jews, and they were God-fearers, and he preaches the gospel to them, and a church is established there. And as a result of the work and ministry of Paul and Silas there in the city of Philippi, there was an uproar. It seemed to happen just about everywhere that Paul would go. What he was doing and the ministry that God was doing through him affected the bottom line of some merchants in the city of Philippi, and they didn't like it, so they took Paul and Silas to the magistrates of the city. They charged them with something, and Paul and Silas were beaten openly with rods and cast in prison. The next day, they were kicked out of the city. When the magistrates recognized that Paul was a Roman citizen, they said, "Oh, we're going to get in trouble for this, so let's just sweep this under the rug, get him out of here." And he goes from there, after a church is planted in Philippi, down to Thessalonica, just south of Philippi in Macedonia. And he preaches the gospel there in the synagogue, and a church is planted. He's only there for 3 Sabbath days before they kick him out of the city. But a church is planted. He goes from there to Berea, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they heard the ministry of Paul and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so that he spoke. And a church was planted in Berea. But some of the contentious Jews in Thessalonica came to Berea, infected some of the leaders there, and Paul had to leave in the middle of the night and get out of there. But a church was planted. And now by himself, he leaves Timothy and Silas there. He had left Luke in Philippi. By himself, he goes down to the city of Athens. And he just can't contain himself as he walks around Athens and sees this worship of all these false gods. The place was just this giant pantheon, if you will. And so he seeks for audience among the philosophers of Athens. And he's granted it there at Mars Hill. And he contends with them at the end of Acts 17, which he receives something of a cold reception by the intelligentsia, which is often the case. And so he leaves that place and he goes to the next key city of Greece, Corinth. It was while he was in Corinth that he wrote the 2 letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to encourage that church that he'd only been there for a short time with. And we've studied through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as we've gone through our journey with Paul in the book of Acts. And now he's in Corinth. It's about 54, 55 AD. Remember, this is a history book. And Paul is met up again with Silas and Timothy there in Corinth, and they begin to minister there in the city and birth a church there as well. And Corinth was a strategic city. God brought Paul there, I believe, for a purpose. It wasn't just that it was the next city on the map, if you will. I believe that God planted Paul in Corinth because God wanted a church in Corinth, because Corinth was the World Trade Center, one of them, of the day. All merchants going from the east part of the Roman Empire and the far east in Asia coming into Rome would go through Corinth. All the merchant ships would go through Corinth. They would come to the west or the east coast of Corinth. They would offload their ships onto carts and they would bring all the goods across the land, because the land, there's this thin, narrow piece of land, an isthmus there, just about 4 miles thick. And they would carry all that stuff across land to the west coast of Corinth, and they would continue on their journey because it was cheaper and it was safer to do that than to go all the way around the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And so God says, we need a church there. Not only was it strategic for east-west commerce in Rome, but if you were going north and south through Greece, you would always go through Corinth. That was the logical place. And because it was this trade center, there was just a a ton of wealth there. And there was a lot of practices that had come there from all over the world, Eastern practices, Greco-Roman, pagan idolatry. The city was filled with idolatry. Two key prominent fixtures in the city of Corinth was the temple to Apollo and the temple to Diana. Well, Aphrodite, Diana. So, yeah, these two temples there, and most of the worship of these two false gods was done in very carnal, sensual ways. They had priestesses who were prostitutes, and that's how they took care of the temple there. And so Corinth was not only a noun, it was a verb in the Greek language of the day. To Corinthianize meant to live an immoral, carnal lifestyle. Oh, that's so Corinthian of you, someone might say. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. And so God planted a church through Paul there in that city. And Paul was there for 18 months endeavoring to plant the church, the longest he had spent in any city to that point. Most everywhere else he was there under 6 months, but he's in Corinth for 18 months because God was doing a work there. And then after 18 months, he, with his group of guys, they left a church that was planted in the city, and they went back to their home church in Antioch of Syria. And while Paul was at home, word came to him from Corinth that some things had crept into the church that weren't so good. There was immorality and carnality and divisions that had crept into the church. You know, that happens often, that there will be found immorality and carnality and such in the church because the church is filled with what? Sinners. Us. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If you think you found a perfect church here, you ruined it. It's just not a perfect church at all. We're a church filled with sinners. Imperfect people. And as you look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you look at Paul's ministry to the church at Corinth through his first visit and his other visits after that, one thing is for sure. Paul loved the church of Corinth. He was passionate about the church of Corinth. There's several things that we can deduce from reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians in the book of Acts. We know that Paul was there for 18 months. The book of Acts tells us that. We know that he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, these two letters, to the church there. But we can also tell by studying Acts and 1 and 2 Corinthians that these were not the only letters he wrote there. In fact, 1 Corinthians in your Bible is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. And now if you're totally confused, let me try and bring it back to what happened. Paul is home in Antioch, Syria, and someone brings him word about carnality and immorality that has snuck into the church. And Paul writes his first letter, which we don't have, to the church to speak directly to that. We know this for certain because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote unto you in a letter not to keep company with immoral people." But we don't have that letter. I wrote you a letter telling you, don't keep company with fornicators. What this means is to continually be involved in intimate relationship with immoral people, is what he says. So we don't have that letter. So he writes this letter to the church at Corinth. And then Paul goes out on what has been called his third missionary journey. Because during that second journey, he had wanted to go to Asia, but he couldn't go. He had wanted to go to Ephesus, but the door wasn't open. And when he was going home from Antioch, after his second missionary journey, home to Antioch, he stopped in Ephesus, and there was an open door. So on his third journey, he goes back to Ephesus, that key city of Asia. And he spends 3 years there. We see it in Acts chapter 19, in the beginning of Acts chapter 20. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Paul was in Ephesus planting a church there that would also become a strong and dynamic church that would affect the whole area of Asia Minor. People would go from Ephesus and plant churches in Thyatira and Laodicea and Pergamum and Sardis. All throughout Asia, these churches were planted as a result of what was happening in Ephesus. And while Paul was in Ephesus, word came to him again from Corinth. They had received his letter. And they had some questions. Lots of questions, in fact. And so they wrote him a letter, and it was brought to him by a few people from the household of Chloe there in the city of Corinth. And they said, Paul, you don't understand. Things are a mess. I mean, you wrote that letter, but it's just not good. I mean, we've got this whole list of questions here, and there's all kinds of division, and people are saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and it's just fallen apart. And so Paul reads through their letter, he reads through their questions, and he writes what we have as 1 Corinthians. And beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through 14, he answers their questions. And in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me," and then he begins to answer about marriage and divorce. He begins to answer about spiritual gifts and about meats sacrificed to idols. He's answering all these questions methodically. And then he says, I'm sending Timothy to you. When he gets there, receive him. And so Paul is still in Ephesus, and he sends his letter, 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, and he also sends Timothy to go to minister to the churches in Macedonia and then down into Corinth. And he kind of waits. What's going to happen with Corinth? I've written kind of some heavy things there. I've called them on the carpet for a few things. And so while Timothy is there, or traveling through Macedonia, Paul can't contain himself at all. And somewhere during that time when he was ministering in Ephesus, we can deduce from the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians that Paul visited Corinth again a second time. And he refers to this visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as being a sorrowful visit. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." It was a sorrowful visit. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says to them, as he's getting ready to come to them a third time, "This is the third time that I am coming to you." So while he was in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, Paul went to Corinth to visit them, but what he found was not necessarily a good thing, and he was devastated by it. So he comes back to Ephesus, and he writes them a third letter, which we don't have. He references that letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." So he says, "I've written this letter, and I know it's a harsh letter, and I cried a lot in sending it to you, and I just don't even know how you've received it." You just see Paul's passion for this church that he labored so much for has gone astray, and not only has it gone astray, but it's completely rejected his leadership, and he's just fearful and tearful that they're going to fall away. And so as he wraps up his ministry in Ephesus after 3 years there, he makes a decision. "I'm going to go and I'm going to visit the churches in Philippi and Macedonia." He had heard that the church in Jerusalem was having very difficult times. A famine was in the land. And so he says, "I'm going to go to Macedonia and I'm going to receive an offering for the church at Jerusalem." So he goes and he visits Philippi and Thessalonica, and he visits there again in Berea, and he receives an offering. And the Macedonians, even though they were going through difficulty, they gave. They willingly gave to the church at Jerusalem. And so then Paul is gearing up to go to Corinth one more time. And he's going to receive from them also an offering to take to Jerusalem. And there, while he was in Philippi, around 55, 56 AD, somewhere in there, he writes 2 Corinthians, which is actually his fourth letter, before he visits them for the third time, and from what we can tell, his last time. And this is that letter. And it's not as theologically focused as 1 Corinthians. This letter, more than any of Paul's letters, reveals the soul of Saul. it reveals his heart for this church whom he loved. And as I've been reading through 2 Corinthians and I've been looking at this passage, it so beautifully reveals the love that Paul had for an imperfect church. He was their pastor. And I'm so thankful for that encouragement because we're an imperfect church. And when we see the love that Paul had for the Corinthians, it's not Paul's love. It's God's love. Because he told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, it is the love of Christ that compels me. You see, when you see Paul's soul exposed as he seeks to minister to this church at Corinth, what you're really seeing is God's love for an imperfect church. And I am so grateful that we have this picture in the Bible. Because God loved the imperfect church at Corinth in the first century, and he loves the imperfect church in Escondido in the 21st century. He loves his church. How do we know that? Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. You're in 2 Corinthians. Turn to the right, just a couple of books. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is a passage that many of you have read before. A verse that some of you may have even memorized. It reveals that the church is called in the Bible the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 25. What's the first word there? Husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's a command, church. Ladies, aren't you happy that God commands your husbands to love you? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ also loved the church. So, husbands, love your wives. Christ is the husband who loves the church, who is his bride. We are called the bride of Christ. Now, guys, speak to the husbands, the men. How many of you, if you're honest, will say, I've always been a little weirded out by being called the bride of Jesus? Come on, just be honest. I'll be honest. The bride of Jesus. Now, there's a whole bunch of books written by women for women that just fall all over this whole thing. Oh, he loves us. He's our husband. You know, they just love it. And guys were just like, yeah, it's good. Bride of Christ. And we have a very hard time visualizing ourselves as this, don't we? Am I alone in this? So we have a hard time with this. So I want to step back from just that concept for a moment. I want to speak to the husbands. Husbands, think of it like this. You love your wife. I hope that you love your bride. The Bible tells you to. And we guys, God has wired us in this way, that one of the primary ways we show love is by giving things of value that reveal our devotion. We'll work hard to earn money, to earn something so that we can buy something that to us is, yeah, it's cool, it's little, it's sparkly, yeah, nice. I worked hard for it. It's of great value, and so we give it sacrificially to reveal our devotion. The value that we have placed in that little thing reveals how we value our spouse, our wife. This is one of the reasons that guys oftentimes default to being workaholics, because a lot of times they show their love by what they do and what they give. It has value. How many guys are tracking with me here? So we know this. We reveal our love through gifts that express value and show our devotion. Now look at this. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church, and he, what does it say? Gave. Okay. He gave. He gave a gift. Because a gift expresses value and reveals devotion. So he gave. And we, husbands, we love our wives, and so we give in such a way to reveal how much we love them. He gave himself. Now, if we're honest, every one of us will recognize we've never given to that point. He gave himself for it, the church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16, a verse that's come to the limelight again in this football season this last year. God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So he gives the greatest gift could ever be possibly given to express his love that reveals how much he values us. It reveals his devotion. Now, did he do this for a perfect church? Did he do this for a spotless group of people? Read on, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it or her, his bride, his church. He gave this great gift so that he could sanctify and cleanse, implying that they're dirty, us, imperfect, like Corinth. That he might cleanse it, how? With the washing of the water by the word. That he might present it to himself, his bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there's coming a day where we are going to stand before him. The first face-to-face meeting with him. We haven't had that yet. There's coming that day, and he gave a great valuable gift so that he could bring us in, but so that he could also cleanse us and make us ready for that day, so that when we stand before him, we are without spot or blemish. He beautifies us, imperfect as we are. He beautifies us. He loves his imperfect church. I'm so blessed by this. I hope you are too, because it blows my mind, because I recognize that we're an imperfect church and God still loves us. And so Paul writes this letter to express that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was with him. Remember, he had sent Timothy to them. Now he's with Paul in Philippi. Paul expresses his authority in writing this letter. I'm an apostle. He does this in just about every one of his letters. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, and all the saints that are in Achaia, even though they're imperfect, they're still called saints. And the gathering of God. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins almost every one of his letters in this way. Grace be unto you and peace. From who? From God. Always in this order, and always the origin being God. And then verse 3, blessed be God. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies. Now there are an infinite amount of attributes that we could examine about God. We could spend days, months, years even, contemplating the greatness of God and never scratch the surface of how awesome he is and all the different attributes that make up his character, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is good, that he is loving. The Bible reveals a lot, but there's so much more that we don't know. And yet one of the things that I believe that God exalts above all his other attributes is his mercy. The Father of mercies. His mercy is so essential for an imperfect church. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, there in the book of Exodus, God brought his people out of Egypt. Within the first year, this group that saw him bring 10 plagues upon Egypt and destroy the Egyptian army, this church, this group, this gathering that saw him part the Red Sea and crossed over, and you would think, if I saw that with my own eyes, I'd never, ever, ever rebel against God. And within the first year, they're dancing naked around a golden calf and saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And God is just. The Bible reveals that. And so what should God do to them? He should destroy them. And in Exodus chapter 32, God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy them. I believe a test for Moses. And Moses intercedes on behalf of them. How do we know that God exalts his mercy above his justice? Because in the very couple chapters later, God says, I'm not going to destroy them. I'm going to give them my grace, my mercy. And Moses says, Lord, I want to see you. You're an amazing God. Show me your glory. God says, well, you can't see my glory and live. So here's what I'll do. I'll place you in this rock over here, the side of this corner of this rock. I'm going to pass by. And when I leave, you can see my afterglow. You see, it's like this. You know anybody who maybe goes a little heavy on the perfume? And they come into the room and you know they're there. And when they leave, you know they've been there. Because it kind of lingers. Well, God is so glorious that when he came into the presence of Moses there on that mountaintop, he left and his glory stayed there. A portion of his glory stayed there, and Moses was able to behold that. It was so awesome that it changed his physical appearance, that when he went back down to the children of Israel, they were afraid of him because his face shined. He had like a God sunburn, and they're saying, whoa, can you put like a mask over that? It's kind of freaky. But greater than what he saw is what he heard, because in Exodus 34, verse 6, God, as he revealed himself to Moses, he defines his name. He tells him who I am. He says, God, the Lord God, merciful. The very first thing he chooses to use to describe his nature is his mercy. He could have chosen any one of an infinite amount of attributes, but are you not grateful today that he did not say, the Lord God, holy, although he is. The Lord God, just, although he is. He says, the Lord God, merciful. And then he speaks of his grace and his forgiveness. He does speak of his justice, but he exalts his mercy. He is the Father of mercies. Whenever you see any amount of mercy in this world, it came from him. He's the God of all comforts. Anything in this world that brings comfort, it's from him. He's the God of comfort. And so Paul begins to expand upon this in these next five verses. He uses the word comfort 10 times in five verses. You think he's trying to say something? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in what? All. Would you circle the word all? Don't miss that. All our tribulation. The very same word that Jesus used in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. God comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, there are some in the world today, some Christians who say, if you're a real Christian, you don't experience trouble, difficulty. Well, that's going against what Jesus said. And that's going against who God is as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. You see, God doesn't take us out of the tribulation. He doesn't take us out of difficulty. He comforts us in the midst of those trials that we go through. He reveals himself as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort in those situations. So he doesn't necessarily take us out of those things. The same kind of troubles and tribulations that all people in the world face, we Christians face those, but we know something they don't know. We know the God of all comforts and the Father of mercies. When the doctor says it's cancer, when the boss says I can't keep you any longer, when the bank sends the letter and says the house is in foreclosure, that situation is common to all, and in those situations, you know, Christian, the God of all comforts, the Father of mercies. And so he comforts us. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in what? Any trouble. Would you circle the word any in your neighbor's Bible? Just lean over, circle it. Why is that important? Well, a coworker loses a child. And you've never lost a child. And you seek to comfort them with the comfort wherewith you yourself have been comforted. And they say, you can't understand what I'm going through. You haven't gone through this. And I would not say in that situation, I totally understand. You'll get punched. Say, listen, I may not know personally the situation you're going through, but I know the God of all comforts. And I know how he has comforted me in my trials, and I want you to know his comfort. that you may be able to comfort those that are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So we comfort others by being comforted by God. For as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation or comfort also abounds by Christ. So Jesus said, in the world you're going to have much tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You see, the sufferings of Christ will abound in us. But with the suffering of Christ comes the comfort of Christ that also abounds. So God allows us, and even though it might be really hard for some of our theological understanding, God also orchestrates opportunities for us to suffer. And some people say, that can't be God. My God would never do that. Well, that's what the Bible says. He does that so that he can reveal himself as the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And many times we say, yeah, I want to know God and the power of his resurrection. He says, and in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and so also his comfort abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. So Paul says, sufferings, affliction, we go through this, it's for your comfort. That's just strange. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to go through affliction, and you're going to be comforted by that. Oh, he's going through suffering, that's so great. Does that not kind of not compute? What is he saying? And whether we be afflicted, it's for your comfort and your salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which also we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your comfort and salvation. So he says, I'm going through suffering as I'm bringing forth the gospel of God. He showed me how many things I must suffer for his name. I'm going through suffering. I'm carrying the gospel of God for your salvation. And in the midst of my suffering, you're comforted because you see that God also comforts me in my suffering. And he will comfort you when you go through suffering because you will go through suffering. You see, Paul's gospel was not come to Jesus and you'll never suffer. Paul's gospel was, you come to Jesus, you'll suffer. As many as desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he says to Timothy. So, he's saying, you're going to go through it. But in the midst of it, you're going to know the God of all comforts. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the comfort. So, I'm comforted, Paul says, in this. You're going to go through tribulation and trouble. You're going to go through sufferings. But I know this. In that situation, you're going to find God's comfort. Now you say, why is he talking about this? Well, again, remember the backstory. He had been nearly killed in Galatia. He had been beat up in Philippi. He had been kicked out of Thessalonica. He had been almost ripped apart at Ephesus. Everywhere Paul has gone, he has experienced shame for the name of Christ, suffering for the name of Christ. But in the same time, he's experienced great comfort and welcomed and embraced it, saying, I want to know him in his sufferings. You say, that just doesn't make sense. But look at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of our trouble, tribulation, which came unto us in Asia, in Ephesus. We want you to know that we really went through it for you. Now, is he saying this because he wants their sympathy? He wants them to have a little pity party? Oh, Paul, we're so sad that this went through. No, he's saying this so that he can reveal the God of all comforts. So he says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Have you ever been in such a suffering, such a trial, where you despaired even of life? And just say, I just want out of this. Just take me home. Paul went through that. Hard pressed. Now, there is a way in which sometimes we in the evangelical church can exalt Paul so high that he's almost a god. And we think, he went through it and he was a super saint and he never experienced anything like that. Even though he was shipwrecked, even though he was beaten, even though he was powerful. No, there were times where he said, I just want to go home. I can't handle this. It's heavy. Now look at verse 9, because this is where our theological brains trip and we just go, oh, it like breaks a breaker in our heads. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. What is he saying? God placed this on us. Why would God place me in such a situation? If he has the power, he can take me out of this. Why did you put me here? Look at this. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. He put me in this situation that really sucks because he wants me to know him. Don't waste your trial. Don't waste it. Find God in it. That we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, he raises the dead. Now notice this, verse 10. Look at the tenses here. Who delivered us from so great a death. When did God deliver us Christians from so great a death? He saved us. He delivered us from so great a death. And does deliver, when? Right now. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Our God delivered us, has saved us. He continues to deliver us in the midst of these situations we're in, and he has promised to yet deliver us. Our God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts. Get to know him. You say, well, I'd love to get to know him. Okay, he's going to bring you a trial. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into various trials. Why? You meet God there. But notice this one last thing that Paul says in verse 11 as we close. You, Corinthians, also helping together by what? Prayer for us. Corinth, I'm going through great trouble. It's God-ordained trouble. It's tribulation that is so burdensome that I want to go home and be with God. But God's placed me here, and here's what I'm learning. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts. In chapter 12, we're going to see Paul's going to say, I have this infirmity that three times I asked God that he would take it from me, and he hasn't taken it from me. Instead, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made great in your weakness. And so Paul's, therefore, I'll boast in my infirmities. What? Why? Because he found God there. And so he says to the Corinthians, I'm going through this. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for us that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. What is he talking about? Well, remember, Paul is going through Macedonia, and he's going through Achaia, and he's taking an offering for the church in Jerusalem from people who are going through tribulation already, and yet they're sacrificially giving because it's a comfort unto them and unto God. And so Paul says, we're receiving these blessings for them. Many thanks. Pray for us that we're not derailed in this mission, because we have a mission, even though it's hard, even though there's trouble, we have a mission. We got to get it done. So pray. God's going to comfort us. He's going to deliver us. He shall yet deliver us. Church, we will go through trouble. Don't let anybody lie to you from a pulpit saying, if you're a Christian, you'll never experience difficulty. You will. Jesus said it. Paul also encouraged Timothy with that fact. You shall suffer difficulty, but in the midst of it, we meet Jesus, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's what we're going to see in this book. And I think it's important for us here in 21st century America, because for a long time everything was going great, and then a little bit of thlipsis. It means thlipsis, trouble. It means to be tossed in a boat. A little bit of wind and waves came, and you got all these people in America going, just get us out of here. Can't take it. God wants us to get to know him. Don't waste the trial. Let's stand and pray. Father, your word is truth, and it is convicting and encouraging at both the same time. Help us, Father, to receive your word today as we see you revealed in this passage, and go from this place seeking the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. We want to know you. work this into our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.